fights Belial with Satan. Sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness. And now we go back to that text, and it says the sons of Eli were worthless men. What was their vocation? Priests, priests to the Lord. How is it that priests to the Lord are men, sons of Belial? But it doesn't end there. It keeps going. It says, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. And the all caps Lord just means the most holy name of the Lord, Yahweh. They did not know Yahweh. What does that mean? And how is it that two priests could be in the vocation of priesthood and not know the Lord? Did they not know who Yahweh was? They would have gone through rigors of study. They would have known the scriptures. How did they not know the Lord? They would have known the sacrificial calendar and the system and how you sacrifice the animals. They would have known all these things. Then how is it that it says they did not know the Lord? Their father was a priest. How did they not know that? Know him through him? So we realize this. It is possible to know about the Lord, but not know the Lord. It is possible to be regularly in worship, even leading in worship as they would have been doing, to talk about the Lord, to serve the Lord in some sort of vocational sense or volunteer, to serve the Lord, to read and quote scripture, even to be in vocational service for the Lord as these men were and not know the Lord. Frightening, isn't it? Well, we keep reading. They did not know the Lord, verse 12. And the custom of the priests with the people was as follows. Verse 13, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and whatever the fork brought up, that is what the priest would take for himself. And then we come to the next phrase. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. You notice that I am camping on certain phrases that the text just basically spells out in black and white for us. The sons of Israel were worthless men. Huh. It's hard to miss that, isn't it? They did not know the Lord. Astounding. And now we come to this next phrase, sort of a summation phrase. Thus they did, so they did in Shiloh, the place of worship, the place of the tabernacle. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. Do you notice that little word, too? What's the significance of that little word, to all the Israelites? Well, put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite on that day. You're coming with a contrite heart to worship. You've brought your choicest of animals for sacrifice, for the offering, and other offerings that you may have. And you've come. Maybe you're under a tremendous weight of the burden of your sin, and you need to be released from that. Your soul knows it well. And you've come to him, and you're saying, God, on this day of sacrifice, I need your cleansing. I need no more than your cleansing. I need your freedom from this, as we would say, sin which so easily entangles us. And you've come to worship, and here is your choicest animal for sacrifice, according to the commandment the Lord had given. And you give it over to the priests and servants, and they begin to, in this case, boil the animal. And all of a sudden, here comes somebody, and he's got a big fork, and he reaches in there and grabs that, whatever he wants from the meat. It hasn't even finished boiling yet. Hasn't even been offered yet, and he's taking that from your offering. How does that make you feel as an Israelite? Well, we can sense a little bit of that, but I want to bring it forward 3,000 years to our day today. Let's say, so that we can feel it a little bit more. Let's say we are here at Woodland Hills on this particular morning, or some morning like today, And we are about to celebrate the Lord's offering, commemorated by his body and blood, commemorating his body and blood by the bread and the cup. And as you're sitting there, you're under the same weight of that Israelite who came. You are keenly aware of your sin and the fact that the Lord promised forgiveness, and oh, how you need that sense of assurance. And furthermore, the sin that so easily entangles you still is before you, and you've come this morning to seek again his face of forgiveness and his release. And sitting there as you are now, an elder comes to pass the plate, first the bread, and he comes to you and he puts that bread in front of you, but before you even have a chance to take it, he reaches in there with a big fistful and grabs a piece and stuffs it in his mouth, and he's chewing noisily while you take off your piece. You're trying to worship for this weight of sin that is on you. And as he passes it down, he just keeps on just feeding his face with big chunks out of the sacred bread that represents the Lord, you know. How are you handling this? And then he comes back to serve the cup, and perhaps we could envision ourselves being a church that serves wine that is fermented. And as he's bringing it to you and you and the next one, he just keeps knocking back multiples. And by the time he gets to you, he says something and you notice his speech is slurred and you smell the alcohol on his breath. How are you feeling as you approach the Lord in anguish over your own sin and you're desperate for his forgiveness and renewal and freedom from the sin which has bound you? How are you feeling? And then comes the time for the offering, just following our kind of our tradition, not that it's sacred or anything, but here comes the offering plate. And at this point, you're back on page, and the Lord has been working in your heart, and you've really been convicted that you've not been trusting the Lord with regard to tithing from him. So this week, with the Lord's help, you're putting your tithe in there. Here's four 20s you put in that plate. I'm not sure how we're going to pay the rest of the month, Lord, but I am giving you the first portion first. And you put those four 20s in. And that elder just sits there and grabs three of them right in front of you and stuffs them in his pocket. And you're aghast, and you look at him, and he gives you that look like, don't mess with me if you know what's good for you. How are you feeling about your offering, which was to the Lord? And later during the message, you hear that same elder out in the lobby there and talking to the little girls out there. And my heavens, the rumors that you've been hearing must be true of what he does to those little girls when he gets alone with them. Do you feel the sense of what an Israelite must have felt in those days? Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. They were robbing the Israelites of their sacrifice, of their worship, of their right to meet God for forgiveness. And it was God who ordained that gift to them and that right. And these men were just robbing them of it. How do you feel? Does that give you a little bit of a sense? I think it was even worse than what we just sensed. The priests were supposed to facilitate the people's atonement, lead them to cleansing for their sin, foster worship, promote restored fellowship between the sinners and their Lord. Instead, the people were being violated by their spiritual leaders. Tragically, there are those in spiritual leadership today who, rather than lead people to God, use their position and power and influence to violate the worshipers, violate those who are coming to seek the Lord. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. And then, as now, it matters to the Lord. Verse 14, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, protested, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." And then we come to another concluding statement. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. Indeed it was, and it infuriated God, and it still does. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men, the next phrase, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. Some of your versions read scorned, treated with contempt, blasphemed. And if you would skip down to verse 29, you remember a prophet came to Eli, the father, and confronted him about everything that was going on. And the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, he was speaking to Eli there, but it says, "Why do you kick?" That "you" is plural. "Why do you and your sons kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And why do you," singular Eli, "why do you honor your sons above me by making yourselves," plural, "making, you guys are making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people, Israel." How many times has the Lord referenced himself in those statements? "My sacrifice, my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling for my people, Israel. You guys are robbing me." What is communicated by that concept of kicking? Do you remember some years back with the fall of Saddam Hussein? And you remember the videos we saw of them knocking down, the Iraqis knocking down the tower or the statue of Saddam? And as they were dragging it through the streets on a chain, you remember the images that people would take off their shoes and whack that with their sandals, that statue, as it was being dragged through the streets? And we Westerners were kind of intrigued by that. That doesn't really reach us quite the way it does to the Middle Easterns. But these people knew. They knew something of this scripture probably better than we do. They were kicking at it. The foot is the lowest part of the body, the most reprehensible, the most base of the part of the body. And they were treating with utter scorn and contempt, metaphorically so, the Lord's offering, the Lord's sacrifice, which he had commanded in his dwelling for his people Israel. And he is confronting it straight on. Total disregard, thorough disdain, contempt, scorn. They're making a mockery of the entire thing. Full-on repudiation, not just of the sacrifice, but of the Lord of the sacrifice. You have to wonder, as I did, how are these men still breathing? How is it so? Well, backing up to the end of where we were earlier, we were in 17. We're going to skip down to 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. There it is again. And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why? Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And then we come to this frightening word. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For the Lord desired to put them to death. Another one of those stark statements in this story of Hophni and Phinehas that we just have to put on the screen and put in front of us in such a way that we hang our thoughts on. The Lord desired to put them to death. Let those words sink in for a moment. It's amazing, isn't it, that God would take an active role in a person's death? Why would God want to put someone to death? Well, perhaps to end the travesty of how they were dishonoring and despising the whole system of sacrifice. I'll just put an end to that, be done with them. But he could have done that other ways. Maybe it was to end what they were doing to the people, to my people. Maybe it was to end their opportunity to do further evil. But friends, I have to think, those things are part of it, but there's another important one. I have to think that the Lord said to himself, I am going to hasten their end of an opportunity to repent and hasten their judgment. Well, I just decided to do a little study on this, the Lord killing people, and surprisingly, there are quite a few places in Scripture that we read where God takes an active hand in bringing about the death of someone. Can I just show you a few of them? So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord because he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium seeking guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him.
Wow.
And turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Who killed him? God did. How about Judah's firstborn? He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he, God, put him to death. And Onan, what Onan did, it scripture says, was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Regarding Jeroboam, and the Lord struck him, and he died. You remember this statement from the Psalms referencing the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and were complaining and murmuring against the Lord. The anger of God arose against them, and he put to death some of their strongest ones. He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. Regarding the false prophet Hananiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you're going to die. Wow. And there are more than I've shown you here. But you might say, well, man, I'm glad I didn't live in that day and time. But guess what? Paul said to those Corinthian believers, New Testament believers, That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. What was the occasion? They were taking the Lord's Supper. His body and bread were not being commemorated with a sincere and genuine heart. They were doing it as just a feast. Does that remind you of something of Eli's sons? And God said, I'll have none of that. And many were weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. What's the common thread of these? It seems to be that when God takes this unusual action and he puts a person to death or removes him from the face of the earth or kills him, as the various phraseology is, it seems to be that there's been a clear directive from the Lord that has just been completely spurned, utterly rejected, and thoroughly disregarded. Disregarding not just the command, but who the Lord is, the Lord of the command, and willful disobedience, sinning with impunity. What is impunity? Well, you know what immunity is, the inability to contract a disease. Impunity is the inability to be punished, impunishable, impunity. They were sinning with impunity. They thought they were beyond punishment, beyond consequence. And God killed them. God put them to death. God removed them from the face of the earth. Many of you, not only sick and weak, but quite a few are dead. Does that go on today? I don't watch the TV show called The Bachelorette, but I did read a news story about a recent episode. This week I read the story in which the Bachelorette star, who says she is a committed Christian, defends premarital sex. She admits that she has had physical relations with some of the contestants. She says, quote, "I have had sex, and honestly, Jesus still loves me. Regardless of anything that I've done, I can do whatever. I sin daily, and Jesus still loves me." End quote. Now, if that isn't sinning willfully and with impunity, it's at least dangerously close to it. Now, her story made the news, but this isn't new. This is as old as Romans 6. "Shall we sin so that grace will increase? May it never be," Paul said. "Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be." And will you and I be honest enough to admit that we've used the same faulty logic as she has to sin willfully and with impunity because of grace, because we can be forgiven? So in summary, how does God measure Hophni and Phinehas? How does God measure these lives? Well, they had a complete disregard for the Lord, for His ways, for His directives, for His commandments, complete and utter disregard. They sinned with impunity, as if they would not be punished, immune from punishment. It was the kind of in-your-face God kind of sinning. So what? If you're even out there kind of sinning. And they had a total disrespect, total scorning, total mockery of His sacrifice for sins. When God considers a life to measure it, one of His primary instruments for measuring that life is, how does a person respond to God's directives and commands? Secondly, how does that person sin willfully and with impunity? And thirdly, how does that person treat God's sacrifice and His means by which that person can be cleansed? He does the same to us as well. He asks us, how do you treat my directives and my commands? How do you respond to those? Do you sin willfully and with impunity, knowing full well what you're doing? And how do you treat my sacrifice, the means by which I gave you for cleansing, for restoration, for forgiveness? How do you treat my sacrifice? Well, as God measured Hophni and Phinehas' lives, even this little tape measure was too long for their lives, don't you think? Too long. There was nothing there to measure, not in a good way. How do we know? He calls them worthless. He didn't even waste His breath on a confrontation to them. He spoke to Eli, but not to Hophni and Phinehas. They weren't even worthy of that warning. And He says He desired to put them to death, to hasten their end, to hasten the end of their opportunity to repent and to hurry them to judgment. And what's more, He has exhibited them forever in the Word of God as measured with His anger and His disapproval. Frightening, isn't it? Terrifying. And as the Bible says itself, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And either they didn't care or it didn't matter to them. Well, the question before us now is, how shall we apply this story of Hophni and Phinehas to our day and our times and our lives? I'd like to just camp back on some of the phrases that we have in the story. The phrase, first of all, that stands out to me is this one: they did not know the Lord. It's possible that there are some here today who do not, like Hophni and Phinehas, really know the Lord. You know about Him? You're raised in a Christian family, maybe. You went to church your whole life. You gave, you served, you volunteered. You've done a lot of good deeds, but do you actually know the Lord? Has He taken control of your life? Here's how you can know. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you asked Him to save you from your penalty of your sins? Had that conversation, had that transfer of ownership to Him from you? And has He taken your life for His rule and His reign? What a travesty it would be if you sat in this room this day and read the story of Hophni and Phinehas and how they did not know the Lord, and you walked out of here still not knowing the Lord. The next phrase that stands out to me is this one: so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites. You may be here this morning and you may have a connection with the Israelites in Shiloh that you wish you didn't have. As Hophni and Phinehas did to the Israelites, some spiritual leader may have done to you. You came to the Lord with a sincere heart, but some spiritual leader who should have facilitated your heart toward the Lord dropped the ball. Maybe they introduced you to religion instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they thought the whole thing was about them, and so they made you their disciple rather than a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some leader even took advantage of you personally and robbed you the way Hophni and Phinehas robbed the women who served in the house of God. Friend, one reason this story is given us is so that we would absolutely be sure that it matters to the Lord. It infuriates Him, and it did then and it does now, as we can see here. Do you notice in His complaint against Hophni and Phinehas what He began with? He began with their offense to the Israelites, to them. That was first. Yeah, He's coming to what they did to Him, but first was what they did to all Israel. Throughout the Bible, God levels some of His most scathing condemnation against spiritual leaders who harm or hinder people who are coming to God. And it so mattered to God about Hophni and Phinehas that He hastened their death. And it so mattered to God that He said, as we'll get to next week, that their sin would never be atoned for. You fathom that? Friend, I don't have the answer if you were robbed, but I do know this. If you'll let the Lord have that situation, that whole thing, every last part of it, turn it over to Him, I know this: God will make it up to you. He will make up what was done to you. I don't know how He'll do it or the timing or what it will look like, but if you will give that entire thing to Him, that entire mess, He will absolutely not allow what was done to you to be the end of your story. You can take that one to the bank, and it's expressed right here in the pages. Look what He did to Hophni and Phinehas. And finally, as a means of application, we must consider these phrases. They despised the Lord's offering. They kicked at His sacrifice. Well, this entire week and beyond, actually, I've been wrestling with the application of this these phrases to my own life. And I've been asking the Lord questions like this, and I wonder if you'd allow me to share some of my journal writings. Lord, you know I don't willfully or knowingly despise your offering or kick at your sacrifice, but is there somewhere in my life that I am unknowingly or unintentionally despising your offering? Is there some part of me, Lord, that from your point of view actually is kicking at your sacrifice? Do I have even shades of contempt toward your sin's provision, toward your provision for sin's cleansing, either by action or by inaction? Have you spoken to me about something that really must change and I've not taken it seriously? Is that a way that I might be kicking at your offering? Am I quenching or grieving you, Holy Spirit, giving in repeatedly to my sinful appetite and lusts? Is that how I'm kicking at your offering, Holy Spirit? Lord, am I perhaps nonchalantly just traipsing into worship, unaware of who I am in the presence of? You've maybe heard the line in a popular song these days, I'm going to get my worship on. Really? Like just get on your groove? Lord, do I lack reverence for you? Or how about when we come to memorialize your body and your blood, Lord? Is it rather ho-hum to me sometimes? After all, we do it every week, Lord. Do I have a careless, nonchalant attitude sometimes, inattentive to all that you've done? And then, Lord, when I sin, is it a big deal to me? Or do I sin with impunity? I'm just going to do it anyway. I want it worse than I want to walk in holiness. Do I sin anyway because I know you'll forgive me? Shall we pray together? And if what I pray resonates with you in your heart, you join me. Lord, please, please, please point out to me clearly the areas in my life which do not measure with your approval. With your help, I resolve to correct those deficiencies, those sins, and I want you to keep me, keep me, keep me from even a shade of contempt for your offering. Lord, rather than kick at your offering, I purpose to take my shoes off in your holy presence. Not the slightest kick at your sacrifice. Oh, Lord, my flesh is weak, but my spirit is willing, and I'm asking you in that willingness to help me by the power of the one who did set me free. Amen. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are holy. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. We're going to come to the table now. The body and blood of Jesus Christ, by which He offered us cleansing and atonement, forgiveness, release, and freedom. But He is holy, holy, holy. And I stand in all of you. I stand in all of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in all of you. Could I have the elders join me, please, to serve the Lord's table? If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've given your life to Him. You have asked Him to take all the mess of your life, take it completely and cleanse it with His blood. Then this table of remembrance is for you to take this bread and this cup and say, Lord, again, I thank you. And furthermore, I recommit to living in a way that is measured by your approval, not your disapproval, to honor your sacrifice and to live accordingly, then this table is for you. If you don't yet know the Lord in that way, I can't think of a better day to put your trust in Him, to surrender your life, to give Him everything, and to be cleansed. Don't be like Hophni and Phinehas one moment longer, and then rejoice with us and take the bread and the cup in thanksgiving. Henry, would you lead us before the holy Lord Jesus in thanks?